This last Friday, my wife and I were in Costco. We tend to go there on Friday afternoon sometimes. And one of the things I really like about Costco, any Costco shoppers out there, it's a great place to go. If you want lots of stuff, Costco's got lots of stuff. And one of the things that's kind of fun about Costco, other places I think are catching on to this as well, is they give out free samples. Say you've been there, haven't you? You know, I just make the rounds. Somebody's there giving out new foods to try. Usually it's food stuff, you know, some yogurt, little cup of yogurt, maybe a little sport drink that they're that's new and they want people to try. Sometimes they're giving away some pretty good stuff, you know, the pork tenderloin chopped up into little bits, or maybe their tri-tip. Sometimes they'll cut up and pass out. When that stuff is happening, the lines are like four or five people deep, you know, waiting to get the free sample. The trick, of course, is to be standing there, the fifth person in line, you know, trying to be inconspicuous, like, hey, I'm not really into free samples. I just happen to be walking by and standing here in line for 10 minutes, I I wished I had my camera on Friday. I wish I had my camera because I'm going to tell you something and you are simply not going to believe it. Unless you were there on Friday, you will not believe this. On Friday, over by the frozen food area, which is kind of in the far corner of Costco, they were giving out free samples. They were giving out free samples. Anybody there on Friday? Were you? Then maybe you saw it too. You can ask Bob Dragics. He was there on Friday. He can verify this. They were giving out free samples of toilet paper. I found myself thinking, exactly what are people supposed to do with that? Here in the aisle of the store, as far away from the bathrooms as it could be. I mean, what were you supposed to do? Take a little square and feel how soft it was? You know, take it home with you? It will not surprise you to know that there was not a single person in line. Not one. To try one of those free samples. I mean, it was one of the silliest things I've ever seen. Here's another silly idea. And this one comes to us all the way from 1970. And it's a silly idea, especially for us today on Valentine's Day. It's a silly idea that comes from a movie that was very hot in 1970. And the movie was called, you know what's coming, don't you? Some of you do. The movie was called Love Story. Ryan O'Neill, Ally McGraw. I've never seen the movie. Although now my wife is probably going to make me watch it. Love Story. You know, I in my research for this sermon, I actually learned something that I thought was kind of interesting. You know, an actor made his film debut in that movie in 1970. A little bit part, but the actor's name was Tommy Lee Jones. Poor guy's probably been trying to forget being in that movie ever since. But do you remember the subtitle from that movie? Here's the silly idea. Do you remember the posters? Love means never having to say you're sorry. That is a silly idea. First of all, it misunderstands love, I think. I mean, yeah, maybe if somebody really loves you, you don't have to say you're sorry because they'll already forgive you. Fine. But if you never say you're sorry, you run the risk of living under the cloud of your wrongdoing, even if the other person is willing and able to forgive you. Do you catch that? That is a tragedy. Does this actually happen? You bet it does. And it happens in big ways. I know a man who once shared with me about his marriage. When he was young, he betrayed his wife and he betrayed his God by having a brief sexual relationship with another woman. 10 years later, this man and his wife were having yet another knockdown, drag-out fight with each other. And in the heat of the moment, he shouted out his indiscretion. Indiscretion is one of those euphemism words, by the way. He named his sin from 10 years earlier. Oh, you think it's bad? You think this is bad? Whoa, you don't even know the half of it. Let me tell you. Blam. And what followed, according to this man, was months of agony. But today, this couple is still married, and they are growing closer together, and they are living in love. Now, when I think about that story, and when I think about that man and that woman, first of all, I think of the wonderful goodness and graciousness of God that they are in a restored relationship, that could happen and does happen and did happen for them. But then I also feel very sad. I feel very sad for the 10 years that man lived under that cloud. Was there a day that went by when something didn't remind him of his secret? Was there a day that they lived together in those 10 years that reality did not provide some sort of a barrier between them and contribute to unhealth between them? And all the while, he was married to a woman who was capable, God helping her, and willing, God inspiring her, to forgive. Love means never having to say you're sorry. That, to borrow a phrase from Scottish preacher Alistair Begg, whom you can hear on the radio pretty regularly, that is a load of codswallop. Love means always being willing and able to say you're sorry. You see, that phrase, love means never having to say you're sorry, also misunderstands, I think, in a big way, the act of saying you're sorry. Why would it be a good thing that you never have to say you're sorry? Why do we imagine that saying you're sorry is such a distasteful, noxious sort of thing? Could it be that we are, in fact, broken, prideful idiots refusing the very medicine that would make us well? What could be better than saying, I'm sorry, if you really should be? And praise the Lord if you actually are. Can you imagine somebody in our culture today, these days, saying this? Love means never having to have sex. Well, a stunned silence fell over the crowd. You've heard of sex, right? Come on, you live in this culture. Love means never having to have sex. Well, now maybe, I mean, if what someone means by that is, if for some reason sex isn't possible, through infirmity or whatever, and someone loves you enough to say, hey, we're together without that. Yes, indeed, and that's a wonderful thing. But under normal circumstances, wouldn't it be better to say that love, in the context of God's gift of marriage between a man and a woman, means physical intimacy with all the bells and whistles, Sex as the multifaceted blessing God intends it to be for us. Wouldn't that be better? Well, what if saying you're sorry is, in the overall scheme of things, better than sex? Repentance restores relationships. Let's look at our text for today, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 14. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you will bring health and wholeness into our lives through your word today. Lord, we acknowledge that there is plenty of truth, plenty of wisdom, plenty of guidance in your word for us. Now, Lord, add to that the power of your Holy Spirit and our hearts of praise to receive from you what you would give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So, David the prophet comes to David. Nathan the prophet comes to David. And he's inspired by God. He knows things that only God could have told him. And he brings it to David. He tells a little story. David still has some moral sensibility, and he burns with anger against the wicked man in the story. His moral sense seems to still be good when it involves somebody besides himself. And now God, through Nathan, confronts David with his wrongdoing. He lays bare his sinful nature. "Oh, David, you are right to be angry. You should be angry with yourself. After all I've done for you, you should be ashamed of yourself. And I would have given you even more. Look what you've done. You have despised me and my word. There is no excuse and there is no place to hide." and do not think you will escape the consequences of your sin. I will not deny myself and my beautiful light to accommodate you and your pathetic darkness. What's David going to do? What follows, I believe, is the great moment in the life of David. What will he do? He's the king. His general's in his pocket. The palace guard belonged to him. He's the most powerful guy around. He's already demonstrated that he can speak a word, and just because it's his word, somebody else will die. And he's already demonstrated that he's the sort of person who is not beyond doing away with people to cover up his naked wrongdoing. What will David do? What did he do? He repented. Somehow David was suddenly wise enough to realize that though he could silence the prophet Nathan, he would never be able to silence the living God. And it was the living God who sent Nathan to him. So David agreed with God against himself. And there's a handy and beautiful word for that. It is the word repent. It simply means turn around. Turn away from what is bad, what is wrong, and turn toward what is good. And that is precisely what David does in his great and defining moment. Repent, it's a very misunderstood word among people today. Repent. It's that word that people hold up on signs that say, repent, somewhere in some city on a street corner, for the end is near. Repent. It's seen as a quite distasteful and noxious sort of word. Truth be told, repentance is better than sex. And we know that sex appears on a whole lot of signs. Repentance restores relationships. I have sinned against the Lord, David says. And you know what I think is the most important part of that sentence? The period at the end. I have sinned against the Lord. You see, David, in his great moment, is completely different than Saul in his defining moment. Do you remember what happened when the prophet Samuel came to Saul? You didn't carry out the Lord's instructions. What's Saul say? I did too. First he argues. Of course I carried out the Lord. In fact, I carried out better than the Lord's instructions. There were some serious flaws in those instructions that I have corrected. And then, when he caught on to the idea that there was no budging by the living God through his prophet, then what did Saul do? He started offering excuses. Well, I was afraid of the people. You get none of that from David. I have sinned against the Lord. So that's what David was doing, and he was very wise. But what was God doing in that moment? What was God doing by sending Nathan to David? Well, God was not coming simply to humiliate his wayward king and former friend. Let's face it, David was doing a perfectly fine job of personal humiliation all by himself. He didn't need help. And if there was any kind of entrapment going on, hey, wait a minute. David might have said, and he didn't. That little story you told, that was entrapment. That'll never hold up in court. He didn't do that. Well, if there's any entrapment going on God's part, it's the kind of entrapment that lures people out of the pit that they are digging for themselves, or away from the traps that have been set by enemies. God was continuing his love story with and through David. First of all, notice, once again, as we see time and time and time again throughout the scriptures, God is taking the initiative for the one he loves. God sent Nathan to David. David wasn't coming to God. David probably was inclined to hide from God as best he could. Kind of like, well, like Adam and Eve and a lot of people after them. God is taking the initiative. He'd already promised his unending love for David and his people, but David was living in the cesspool of his own weakness, arrogance, and wickedness. Something needed to change. David needed to change. God was offering David the chance to live again in the eternal love he had promised. The promise of God had not changed, but David was not living in those promises. David's life from here on out threatens to be a tragedy marked essentially by separation from God and ignorance of God's goodness and grace. There may be victories and blessings in David's life to come, but they will be realized under the reality of a great love story that David is simply unaware of and has separated himself from. In such a life, David will almost certainly continue to lose his moral footing. And the image of God placed in all humanity will continue to be tarnished like it has already been. In his episode with Bathsheba, adultery and murder. And David will likely eventually lose his mind, like Saul did. And all the while, the promised and never-ending love of God will circle around David like a lifetime supply of oxygen around a man who is drowning. And David will breathe none of it. And when David dies and comes face to face with this God of love, whose love story he has rejected, what will happen? Well, that's between God and David. We don't know, but we do know what happened between God and David through the prophet Nathan. God will have none of this tragedy for David. He will see his love story proceed, and he will see his promises remembered. And so Nathan is sent to David. So David will have the opportunity to say, "I'm sorry," and mean it. And so David does indeed say it. And that, my friends, is what love means. And that, beloved of God, is what the great love story is all about. And so what we have here is the moment, the great moment of David's life. It is the moment of the man after God's own heart. It is the moment of David's, "I'm sorry." Now, from now on, David's life is going to be full of calamity. But instead of being an essential tragedy despite occasional blessings, it will be an ongoing love story despite many personal tragedies. David will not escape the painful consequences of his sinful choices. We see this in the word that Nathan gives him. A word, by the way, that Nathan gives him. All those calamities that are predicted by the prophet in David's life, he gives David before he says he's sorry. We're going to see these calamities in the weeks ahead as we read through the story. There are many tragedies yet to come in David's life, but they will be tragedies lived under the overarching reality of God's love story for David and for his people forever, and it will be a love story that David will know even in the midst of his difficulties. With Bathsheba, David got the temporary pleasure of illicit sex. With Nathan, the prophet, David gets from God something much better. Now, what about us? Here is my suspicion. I absolutely know that it's true in my life. I suspect it's true in yours as well. As God came to David, so he also comes to us. Can you identify some Nathans in your life? Somebody who told you what you didn't want to hear but needed to. Somebody who came and said, your life is headed the wrong way. Your choices are unhealthy and destructive and just plain wrong. You're lying too often. You're hurting others too easily. You're self-medicating to cover your pain. You're partying too hard. You're drinking too much. You're breaking promises. You're becoming a me monster. Why do you think God sent them? Can you identify a moment in your life that was the great moment, sort of like David's? When you fell into God's arms and maybe even wept aloud, God, you are right, and I'm wrong. I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. Is today that day? When God comes to us, will we be wise like David or foolish like Saul? When God confronts us with our sin, perhaps in a great moment like David's, we must agree with him, for repentance restores relationships. And to be in relationship with God is to be part of the greatest love story ever. Now, such repentance most likely will not prove to be a magic word that will ward off the nasty consequences for our sinful behavior. It will be something much better. Many tragedies may follow for you and for me, but we will live them all under the overarching reality of God's love for us, a love we will know. Now, maybe you can't identify any Nathans in your life. Maybe you don't remember any great moments when God confronted you with your wrongdoing. You talking to me? Did you do that on purpose? You didn't do it? Wow. Okay, I think we should just stop the sermon right now and you can pray for me. This was supposed to be a great moment for them, not me. Wow. Maybe you can't, like me, identify that moment. When your sinful nature was laid bare. And maybe despite all this, you honestly don't feel like today's the day. Fear not. This great moment of David and this great love story thing goes much deeper. You see, once upon a time, the God of all love, who promised his never-ending love to David and his descendants in a kingdom that would last forever, actually came down to earth to live his love story among his people. He brought them nothing but the truth and showed them nothing but love. And what did his people do? Well, his friends habitually doubted him, and his enemies called him the devil. Soon, they tortured him, and they executed him in the most humiliating and painful way possible. When he died, there was no one to stand with him in the midst of his pain and humiliation. What should happen to those people? Do you still have some moral sensibility? Do you burn with anger against these men and women? Would you say, As surely as the Lord lives, those people deserve to die. We are the people. I am the man. You are the woman. You are the man. If you can't think of a friend or a spouse or another family member or a pastor who was Nathan for you in your life, may I suggest that Jesus Christ is all the Nathan you will ever need. And what was God doing in Jesus Christ? He was not coming simply to humiliate his wayward people. Come on, his people are doing a fine job of personal humiliation all by themselves. They don't need God's help. And if there's any kind of entrapment, it's the kind of entrapment that lures someone out of the pit that they're digging for themselves or away from the traps set by enemies. God was continuing his love story as, with, and through Jesus. God was taking the initiative. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." God had already promised his unending love for David and for his descendants. But people were living in the cesspool of their own human weakness, arrogance, and wickedness. Something needed to change. People needed to change. But people weren't going to change. They wouldn't do it. They couldn't do it. So Jesus did it for them. He paid the price. And then he enabled people to accept the gift. And that's what love means. And that's the love story worth being a part of. That's the love story we must be a part of. Jesus offers people the chance to live again in the eternal love he has promised and delivered. So what do we need to do? You know, people asked the Apostle Peter that same question when he was preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And you know what Peter answered? This is what he said. You can find it in Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized. Say you're sorry and be joined to Jesus." Repentance restores relationships. And in the overall scheme of things, saying I'm sorry is better than sex. If David the king tragically forgot that for a while, he remembered it in the moment that counted. And God's love story continued despite the setback. When God confronts us with our sin, and I believe he will, maybe in a great moment like David's, we must agree with him, for repentance restores relationships. And to be in relationship with God is to be part of the greatest love story of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. A day that in our culture is sort of marked out as a day for love. Lord, we pray that you would help us truly to understand what love means and what it doesn't. And Lord, that we might be your agents in the world, helping others to know what love means. And not just to know what love means, but to experience it, because we are your people of love. Lord, we thank you that you come to us in your word. May we be wise like David, be people willing to receive what you give, hear what you say, turn to you and say, as many times as necessary, I'm sorry. Please restore us in our love relationship. pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. It's time for us to pray for one another.